God's word with you. What a blessing. You can open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. If you are visiting us today, we are concluding almost 2.5-year study on Paul's letter to the Colossians, and we have decided to really celebrate this study by reviewing it, going one chapter at a time for the last few Sundays. And so we are looking at Colossians chapter 4 today, the last chapter. Looked at this letter for 2.5 years, over 100 sermons. It's been with us all along through the ups and downs. And now we turn to Colossians chapter 4. Here in Colossians chapter 4, we find a clear purpose statement, a clarion call for God's people, a charge to action. In this chapter, we find a challenge to every Christian, but not just to individuals, really to the church at large. Here is what the church should focus on. Here is what God's people should be a master of. In this section, we see what is most important. It is really the purpose of our church, really any biblical church, and your focus as a Christian. If you follow what is prescribed here, then you will have gospel success. Here, Paul lays out the pillars for a faithful ministry, and I'm going to give you them ahead of time. It's prayer, proclamation, and perseverance. This is the formula to advance any church for eternal gain and God's endless pleasure. And we see it all summarized in here, Colossians chapter 4. I'm just going to look at verses 2 through 6. So turn your eyes to those sections. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Here is how you have gospel success as a person. Here is how we have gospel success as a church. Purpose is so important. In 2002, Rick Warren published a book called The Purpose-Driven Life. This book would become incredibly popular among Christians. It really would take the evangelical church by storm in America and around the world. It's actually been translated in over 137 languages and sold more than 50 million copies. 3 years later, he would publish a follow-up called The Purpose-Driven Church. These books would undeniably make an incredible mark on the modern-day church. Here he alleged to give the individual and the church tools to achieve gospel success, to have real purpose. Yet many of Warren's ideas are imported directly from the business world and not from the Bible. Ultimately, he was relying not upon God's sovereign power, God's method of preaching, or the message of the gospel, but rather clever marketing strategies and a watering down of God's word in the name of relevance. You see, we hear this term about gospel success or what makes a good church or how you can be successful in the name of Jesus, but so often the words of the scripture have been twisted under the reasoning of men. I mean, just listen to a few of these quotes from the book. He said, for maximum evangelical effectiveness, whatever that means, he says, the more your target is in focus, the more likely it is that you will be able to hit it. The people your church is most likely to reach are those who match the existing culture of your church. Right? So you need to target market. We're only looking to get 25 to 45-year-olds in church, preferably with children and steady jobs. That was success. We laugh, but this has impacted so many churches all over the world. This was success, target marketing, getting in the people who you wanted. Yet any cursory reading of the scripture knows that that is not the church. God draws all people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, barbarian, Scythian, Jew, slave, and free man. How can you target that? The gospel doesn't need a target, it just needs to be spoken. Or this quote, because as again, increasing the size of your church does not require the intelligence of a rocket scientist. Well, that's good. You must simply get more people to visit. What is the most natural way to increase the number of visitors to your church? The answer is quite simple. By creating a service that Christians want to bring their unsaved friends to. You don't have to use contests, campaigns, or guilt to increase attendance. Members will invite their friends week after week, and your church will experience a steady influx of unchurched visitors. How do you draw people to the church? Well, make it a lot less like church, and they'll come. He actually says this. You should target people by making the church as easy and attractive as possible. That's success. An easy, attractive church made for people who wouldn't be in church. Yet, the church is for God's people. The church is designed to equip the saints to go out to the world and tell them the good news. Certainly, we evangelize. We want the unsaved to be here. Many are. But it's not because we cater to their felt needs or because it's attractive or easy or comfortable. They are here. Trust me, the only reason an unbeliever would be in church is because they want to know the truth. That's why they come. That's success. Naturally, this affected his whole methodology, his whole ministry. Before he started his church, he mailed out a promotional letter to unbelievers around the community. He asked them why they didn't go to church. They said this. They said, "We don't go to church because the messages are irrelevant, the members are unfriendly, the church just wants my money, and child care should be better. Also, it wouldn't hurt to have a bigger parking lot." So what did he do? How did he create his church? Well, he did this. He sent out a follow-up flyer, and he said, "Come to my church." And this is what he wrote. "At Saddleback Valley Community Church, you will meet new friends and get to know your neighbors, enjoy upbeat music with contemporary flavor, hear positive, practical messages which encourage you each week, and trust your children to the care of dedicated nursery workers." That is target marketing extraordinaire. But that is not the church. See, he measures success in the vitality of your nursery program, or how friendly everybody is, or the positive, practical messages. He doesn't measure success from the standard of God's Word. And before I became pastor, I worked in business, and we had something on my desk. It was originally on my father's desk, and then he put it on my desk. It was a big marble saying. It's actually in my office right now, and it says this. It says, "Is the customer satisfied?" That's the saying of the modern-day church. Is the customer satisfied? I still carry it around to remind myself that I do still serve a customer, but he is one, he is singular, his name is God. We preach for him, we pray to him, and we do what he says. That is the church. You know, same thing was happening in Colossae. They were so confused of what it meant to be a successful church. They were depending upon experiences or certain rules or regulations. That's how they could have success. That's how they could draw people in. They started to adopt the practices of those around us to be more palatable to the contemporary mind. I mean, this isn't new. There's nothing new under the sun. I just want you to see this. I know we've seen it so many times, but go back to Colossians chapter 2. They started to develop their church on experience. And I want a message that's relevant to me, that really touches my heart. See, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, Paul combats this. He says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind." People are saying, "Look at me, look what I have to offer, look at my experience." Now look at God's word. But they're also going to the teachings of man, the tradition of man. Look at this in verse 20. It says, "If you had died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." See, since the beginning, people have been rejecting the message and the method by which God wants to deliver his truth to his people. One pastor writes this about the current state of our church. He says, "Liberalism says that the gospel won't work unless the message is changed." They say that the gospel's wrong, you got to change the message. But then he says this, and this is so insightful. He says, "Some evangelicals say that the gospel won't work unless the method is changed." You got to change the method. The gospel's fine, but you got to change how you deliver the method. It's changing times, you got to get with it. But then he writes this. "But biblical Christianity believes that the gospel will work and that God has given us both the message and the method to deliver it." And that's what we find here in Colossians, right? The scripture has a clear plan for gospel success. You don't need to go chasing down the byroads of a new marketing strategy. You need to dig deep into the Bible. Here you find ministry profit and eternal victory. And we see it in the section that we just read. Really, Paul outlines it very clearly. These are the pillars of a purpose-driven church, according to the Bible. The key, the groundwork for gospel success, it's prayer, proclamation, and perseverance. So let's look at prayer first. Now you see this in verse 2 and 3. "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping an alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well." You see, church, if we've learned anything from the book of Colossians, let it be this. We must be a praying church. We must be a people who are laid out before a holy God. If we are not a praying people, God's mission will never happen in this church. Because in prayer, we rest our feeble works in the hands of a mighty God and are able to stand amazed as he uses them for his glory. That's prayer. You say, "I can't take it any farther, God. You take it from here. You do what you need to do." Oswald Sanders says, "We sometimes pay lip service to the light and power of prayer. We call it indispensable. We know the scriptures call for it, yet we often fail to pray." It's so important that when Paul writes to Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, "First of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men." We have to be a praying people. You know, and if there's one thing, I think I've said this before from the pulpit, and I hate to repeat myself, but this is so important. If there's one thing I could have done more in my ministry when we first started, was praying. We need to pray. That's why Tom's emphasizing this. He's emphasizing in elders' meetings. He's emphasizing in the Bible study. But we really need to be serious, a praying people together and alone, in public and in our prayer closet. The word prayer here, it's a very general word. It's proseke in the Greek. It's to petition. It's to ask for. It's supplication. The term really means calling on God, and it's used comprehensively. It's all the ways that we come before him and make our requests. The focus is man looking to God for help. It's really as simple as that. Prayer is first and foremost a commitment to look to God. To say, "No, God, I need your help to change me. I need your help to look at this circumstance, to be with me along the way." You know, prayer is sometimes a second thought or a ride-along friend. Prayer needs to be what we do. It's how we live and breathe. And we see it everywhere in the scripture. We see it from the battlefield to one's bed to the bottom of the ocean, right? Jonah, as he sinks down, cries out to God. Joshua, as he fights, right? Lying down to sitting to standing. Here you seek God's intervention through his providence in the human affairs. You say, God, pour out your mercy and grace on your people. That's what prayer is. But it's more than a request. It's not just praying that God intercedes, our circumstances are changed. When you pray to God, you also ask God to change your perspective. God, change how I look at this situation. Change my heart. You know, people will ask, you know, why do I need to pray if God already knows what's going to happen? Do I need to change God's thinking? No, you need to change your thinking. That's why you pray, which means you pray according to God's word. If you're just praying, if you're just sending up a request to heaven and you have no idea how it connects to what God has spoken, it's not going to get very far. How does your prayer relate to what God has promised? That's the picture of true prayer. I always want you to see this. I did this in the Bible study, but I thought it was so helpful. I'll just actually read this. This is Psalm 173. He says this. It says, hear my prayer, O Lord, in the beginning of this psalm. Hear my prayer, O Lord. And then, after he says this, he says, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your doings. I muse on the work of your hands. Prayer starts with how you think about who God is. And then what does he say after this? After I remember, after I meditate, after I muse? Verse 6, he says, I stretch out my hands to you. My soul longs for you as a parched land. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me. Prayer is always coupled together with God's word. That's why I use this word, devote yourselves to prayer. This really drives the whole passage. It's an imperative. It's a command. It's to all of us. Saying all of you need to devote yourselves to prayer. The basic meaning of this word is to stay by, to persist with. To continually be in. It's constant diligence and effort that never lets up. That's how we need to think about prayer. We're constantly devoted. Sometimes this word is even used to pluck up courage. We're constantly looking and plucking up courage in prayer. Taking ourselves to God's word, seeking his promises, and praying through them. It's even highlighted more by this word, keeping alert in it. Keeping alert. To zealous watch over, to remain fully alive in. How often do we start to pray and we lose track of what we're thinking, what we're doing, what we're saying? But we need to keep alert. We need to be focused on God's promises. It directs us in all we do. Reminds me of the man Simeon waiting for Christ, Luke chapter 2, verse 25. It says this, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout. And then it says this, looking for the consolation of Israel. How was he looking for that consolation of Israel? He was searching the scriptures and he was praying through it. That's how we must approach God. And this will give us a thankful heart, and if not, and we need to adjust it. It says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. You must have thanksgiving. God, change my perspective. God, fulfill your promises. The word thanksgiving is eucharistio. So overflowing with gratitude and appreciation. You are truly thankful for what God has promised and how he is working in your midst. That's prayer. That's what it is in the big picture, but it has two specific focuses. And you see this even in what Paul writes. He says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. And then he says this, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have been imprisoned. He's saying, devote yourselves to prayer, right? I've just taught you everything through Colossians 1, 2, and 3, right? Colossians 3 is all these things that you have to do, these gospel commands. He says, devote yourselves to prayer. Say, God, I need your help to change me. And then devote yourselves to the outside world, to the lost, to the gospel, that Paul is in prison, he's away from the church, that he would open up this door. I mean, Tom highlighted earlier, but that's why we're, as we're preaching on prayer, as we're teaching on prayer, that's why we changed our prayer list. Right before, the prayer list was just for the sick, and we should pray for the sick, James 5:14 tells us. But we should also pray for the spiritual health of our church. We should pray for our leadership. We should pray for those in the body that are weak, that are hurting. And we should also pray for the world. We should pray for the lost. We should pray for these government officials that sometimes are acting against God's clear commands. We should be a people that prays inside and outside, praying always for each other. I mean, Colossians chapter 1, verse 3 says, Paul says, praying always for you. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, he says, I have not ceased to pray for you. Praying for each other. Praying for our physical and spiritual needs. And we should pray for those outside, pray for those in the world. Prayer really tills up the soil of the heart. It prepares us to face the circumstances of this world. And it's the first requirement for gospel success. You know, you can find that anywhere in a purpose-driven life, purpose-driven church. God, I'm a feeble worker in the field. The harvest is too great. Take my work and use it for your glory. That's prayer. The first requirement. Not a slew of programs, not a specific bottom line on the budget. Instead, we pray and God gives the growth. We depend upon Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. And this is such a beautiful thing. And I've experienced it firsthand. There was a little Baptist church, West Endicott Baptist, church I was baptized in. And in all human perspectives, I would have never went to that church. From the strange stucco they used on the side to the teal blue they used over every doorway, it was strange. But I went to that church, and at that time, they were preaching God's word, and my faith was solidified, and I was baptized. And after that time, I remember another man came, an interim pastor came, and he was of the purpose-driven model, and this was an old church. They could do very little. They had to take their walkers into church, and they would sit down in the same pew. But this church prayed. Remember, they prayed. Prayed every week. But I remember this interim pastor who had never come, never attended a prayer meeting, came and preached a sermon, and he told these people that they had to go out into the community and knock on every door. And I remember thinking, brother, they can't even get to the car. How are they possibly going to take these little scooters down the whole street? And I said, he misses it, right? Why did I come to this church? Why was I baptized here? There's only one thing that I could trace it back to. The prayer meeting every Wednesday night for years, for decades. Don't underestimate prayer. It is so powerful. But it's not practical. So we let it on the wayside. The method is important. It's just as important as the message. And we're going to look at the message now. You see this, really the end of the middle of Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, all the way down to verse 6. Look at this. Praying the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. This section is all about proclaiming God's word, really speaking it. The word that's used again and again is leo here. It's a common word for speech in the Greek. It means you're just talking. It means whatever occasion, whatever circumstance you're in, you are to talk the gospel. You hear about preaching the gospel, praise the Lord for that, but you can also talk it, you can speak it, you can tell it. There's no circumstance that's not appropriate for the gospel. You see it again, it's actually four times in these four verses. You see, open up a door for the word, that I may speak clearly. Verse 6, let your speech always be with grace. Open a door for the word. This is the purpose of the church and of every individual. We send out the gospel from pulpit to pew to people. And this has to be an undying commitment for us. We must speak. We must tell. That's what Paul writes to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. He says, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe until I come. Give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Right? We've got to teach. We've got to speak. Says it again in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Right? In and out of season, preach the word. Gospel success. It's on how we teach. It's on how we speak. It's on how we preach. And it all starts with God. You see this right in verse 3. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word. Who opens up the door for the word? God opens it up. God opens up the door. I found the problem with speaking the truth, with telling someone the gospel, is people always think this. They think, what am I going to say? What must I do? I'm not ready. I'm not sure what to tell people. But who's the one that opens up the door for the word? It's God. You need to rely upon God. That's an unbiblical approach. That's the wrong way to think about it. It's not about you. It begins with God. And that's why we pray. We pray that he opens up what is closed, that he opens up closed eyes. He transforms broken hearts. See in that word, open, it's very simple. It's move from a shut position to an open position. God is the subject. He does the work. We see this throughout the scriptures. Acts chapter 14, verse 27 says, when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord. It's literally a word door. We don't really speak that way, but that's what it is. God is opening up the opportunity for the message to make an impact. This is an opportunity to deliver God's truth to someone who desperately needs it, and it forces us to realize God's power in all that we do. He is in control. It's simple as that. He supplies everything, the moment, the message, the messenger, the listener, the attentive heart. It's all about him. But we are to have a role. We are to make clear the mystery of Christ. See this right here? So that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. What are we to deliver? The mystery of Jesus. The word is not something that we would normally understand in English. It's something hidden, unknown. That's how we think about it in the English language. But really, the word mystery here in the Greek means this. It refers to something that was previously unknown, but that God has now revealed to his people, though not necessarily the world at large. We have the knowledge of the mystery. Something that no one knows, but God has revealed to his people. It's what we must speak. Romans chapter 16, verse 25 says, the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for ages past. What does this mean when we come to proclaim? It means that it's not optional. It means that we all have this command. We all should have the mystery of Christ within our mind and be able to communicate it. We need to be able to do it clearly. You see this in verse 4. This is a pillar of the faithful church and of every individual Christian. We must proclaim the mystery of Christ, but we need to do it with clarity. Look at verse 4. That I may make it clear in the way that I ought to speak. The word clear is to disclose, to make known, to make obvious. This is the job of every single Christian. No, but we've all been there, haven't we? Somebody asks us a question about the faith. And they ask, and they seem a little confused, maybe, or just want a little clarity. Maybe they ask us about the Trinity. And we give our best attempt at it, right, in the moment. And what do you often think when they leave? You went, oh, I think they're more confused now than when they asked. Right? It's not clear. We laugh, but that's a shame, isn't it? We've been given the mystery of Christ. It's been disclosed to us personally through the power of the Holy Spirit and the living and active Word of God. And we are asked a simple question, and we can't make it obvious. Things are not supposed to get more confusing when you talk to a Christian. The gospel is supposed to be there, highlighted, obvious, transparent. That's really what it comes down to. How we articulate the gospel of Jesus. That Jesus lived a perfect life that we could never live. That he died on the cross, and 3 days later he rose again. And that all who believe in him have their sins forgiven. And everyone must come to him. All are called to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus. How complicated do we make Christianity sometimes? You know, sometimes when people ask me a question, I say, well, are you a sinner? It makes things real simple. What about the Trinity? I'll tell you about the Trinity in a minute. Are you a sinner? What about Jesus? Was he a historical person? Was he real? 1 second. Are you a sinner? No, is Genesis literally 6-day creation? We'll get to that in 1 minute. Are you a sinner? Because I have a message of hope for you. And I can answer clearly what God has given us and told us in the Scriptures. That's how you measure success. Can you clearly articulate the mystery of Jesus Christ? Can you proclaim it? Do you speak it wherever you are? Well, 3 John 4 says this, or 3 John 4 says this. He says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear my children walking in the truth. That's why we proclaim. This is gospel success. Are we praying it? Are we proclaiming it? But there's one final component. And this is really the lost key of success for the church. And you can summarize it in a word. It's faithfulness. It's endurance. It's perseverance. Will you keep on going when it gets tough? Right? It's easy to pray and proclaim, right? But when the skies start to fall down, nobody's coming into the church, money's tight, what are you going to do? You pray, you proclaim, you persevere, you go to the very end. And God is faithful. We'll see it through how he wants for his glory and the good of his people. It never fails. In many ways, it serves as such a fitting conclusion to Paul's letter to the Colossians. Right? He talks about himself. He says, I've been through it. Pray for me. I'm in prison. Talk about a rough picture for gospel success, right? He's in prison. How is that successful? How is he going to hear good, well done, good and faithful servant? He's in prison. He's doing what God's told him. He's praying. He's proclaiming. He takes what he's doing and he looks it and points it to the church. He says, I've been doing it. Now it's time for you to do it. And we see this in verses 5 and 6. He says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. This is a command here. Conduct yourselves. Let your speech be seasoned with salt and grace. He's saying you need to walk it and you need to talk it. Church, this is for you. This is for us. You can't forget this. My version says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, but really, I think the better translation is walk with wisdom. He's talked about walking throughout the letter to the Colossians. This is intentional, purposeful walking. That word is peripateo in the Greek. It means generally it's looking for one's lifestyle. This is how you live out what you believe. See, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, says it there. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. See it again in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Jesus Christ the Lord, Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And we see it again in Colossians 3, 7. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them, right? Walking is your lifestyle. It's either in righteousness or it's sin. And we see it again in Colossians chapter 4, verse 5. Walk. Walk out what you truly believe. And he says, conduct yourselves or walk with wisdom toward outsiders. What is the best testimony of your faith? It's how you apply what you believe to your life. That's the best testimony. You preach the gospel whenever you can, but you speak with how God has changed you. Here's one commentator says this about wisdom. He says, wisdom is inherently practical, not speculative, theoretical or abstract. It cannot be regulated to a sphere of life or a day of the week. Wisdom speaks to the whole of life and to all of life's seasons. It provides what is lacking in every man or woman, the know-how to navigate the treacherous paths of life successfully to the glory and pleasure of God. That's wisdom. Wisdom is often given to a master craftsman. I don't know if, you know, I'm not much for working on one's cars, but or my own cars for that matter. But when you take your car to a mechanic that knows what he's doing, it's amazing. Like, it's that simple? It's that simple. He's a master at his craft. He applies what he knows perfectly, efficiently, concisely. That's how we need to apply God's wisdom to our lives as Christians, and that's how we will look different. It's in our walk, and it's in our speech, it's in our mouth. See us in the end. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. We need to speak with grace and with salt. Grace, it's charis, really means a gift. It's a benefit, it's a beneficent disposition towards someone. It's favor, it's goodwill. It's really letting your conversations about Jesus be winsome. You want to smile when you speak about who Christ is and what he has done. We had a guest preacher come here and preach, and that brother smiled from beginning to end. I came back and someone said, Pastor, you don't smile that much. I said, well, I'm trying. You got to be winsome. You got to be winsome for this truth that we hold. Doesn't mean you flatter. Doesn't mean you cater to someone. Doesn't mean you meet their felt needs. But you know the truth so well, and it's changed you and impacted you in such an incredible way. How could you not be gracious? It's a joy. Proverbs 25, 15, by forbearance, a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue breaks the bone. A gracious mouth. We need to be salty too. Christians need to be salty. Right? Salt was used a lot in worship in the Old Testament, sprinkled or mixed in the sacrifices. Salt has a really interesting history, at least. Really, newborn children were actually rubbed in it. It was used in the East to drive away evil spirits. Lasting covenants were made in the Old Testament by eating bread and salt, or salt alone. Salt was incredibly important, but when we read it here, we really see this. Salt equals God's preserving truth. His word preserves the world. Well, they might not agree with me. Well, praise the Lord. But this truth needs to be spoken to prevent the world from being even worse than it could be. And it needs to be spoken not just to preserve, but because it is, in fact, the truth. Right? If there's a child standing on a roof, you're not going to say, I wonder if he believes in gravity. No, it is the truth. It must be spoken in and of itself, and the truth will preserve life. It sets them apart. It purifies. John chapter 17, verse 17 says, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. We are to be a salty people. The truth may offend. It may be embraced, but we are to communicate it unabashedly. It's always tempting to compromise one side or the other, right? Be too gracious, be too salty. People don't like the truth. The church doesn't like the truth often. But compromise cannot help anyone. And we look at this. We look at what God lays before us. This is the heavenly reality of who we are on earth. And it can be overwhelming, can it? You hear it, you amen it, but you got to leave, you got to walk out. And you say, can I do it? I know Christ did it. Christ spoke with grace and truth, John says. But this is the beautiful thing about this letter. Paul says, you can do it. You can do it with a supreme dependence upon Jesus, because so many before you have, and so many after you will. And that's what we have in the rest of Colossians, a long list of those who have faithfully, with perseverance, discharged God's purpose into the dark and broken world. I mean, we looked at each one of these. We looked at Tychicus and Onesimus, Mark, Jesus, Epaphras, Nympha, and many more. Church, we are called to walk in the faithful footsteps of those who have come before us so we can continue the path for those who will come after us. This is what it means to extend a godly legacy to the church and ultimately to the world until Christ returns. This is the message of Paul's letter to the Colossians. This is ministry success. You pray, you preach, you persevere, you don't give up. Many of you know that I love missionaries. I love to read the stories of missionaries, and one in particular is Adoniram Judson. I've spoken about him before, but perhaps I haven't told you all of his life. He was a missionary to Burma and also worked in India for a little bit. But when he was on his way, he had everything set. He finally got on the boat with all of his other missionary friends. He was sent by a Presbyterian church. Halfway through the journey, he became a Baptist. Interesting. Yeah, amen to that. He said, why are we baptizing children? He said, the scripture doesn't call for it. This is what we should do. We should baptize believers. The problem was that all of his financial support, everything, was from a Presbyterian organization. So when he landed, he wrote a letter and said, this is what I believe. And they said, well, we can't support you. And rightfully so. He entered the mission field with zero finances. Yikes. He also preached for more than 5 years without a single convert. In the sixth year, he finally had a convert. He almost gave up. Now, years and years later, he would translate the entire Bible into Burmese. It's still the Bible that's used today. He would have thousands of converts and thousands more after him. But see, you got to be careful how you measure ministry success. You have to measure it from an eternal perspective, from what God has laid out in his word. And when you do that, you will be so satisfied. God's people will be blessed, and you will be empowered to persevere to the end. Don't give up, church. It's a dark world. I know that, right? I live in it too. But man, we have this message that is golden, and we have a God who wants to hear our requests and has given us his promises that never fail. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you today. We're just overcome by the gifts that you have given us. Wow, we are called to extend grace to others. We are called to be the salt of the world. But we recognize that you were first gracious to us in saving us despite our sin, that you preserved us. God, you allowed us to live as we were reckless in our sin, as we went to the right and to the left and didn't follow your commands. But God, you were faithful to deliver your truth to us, to open our eyes and hearts. And so, God, we come before you today praying that as you were faithful to us and others have been faithful to us to draw us into this relationship with you, may we too be found faithful. May we persevere to the end and hold fast to these pillars, really what make the church a church. We are people that pray to you and that proclaim your word. There's none better than Christ. He is our great Savior. And we pray in his matchless name. Amen.